This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California 95024. This will be Scripturalism versus Judaism, number 15. I don't know how many we will have with it, but there are some very interesting things that Carl Franklin is researching on, which we will have here pretty quickly. Let's go to Psalm 111 first, and we will get to the book of Acts and start through the book of Acts to show why God did what he did and so forth. But this is important. And the way this question came about, and some of you who were here when I did the series, and we have 12 tapes on Who is Jesus, by the way, and that's one of the most important things that people are needing. Psalm 110, not 111, beg your pardon. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, when I did this, I made a mistake, but I didn't make a mistake. Let's read verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when I gave tape number 5 on who is Jesus, I said, Yahweh said to my Yahweh. And that was incorrect, so I went back and changed it to what it should be on tape number 6. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Okay? Now, I got a letter from someone that it was just so detailed that I couldn't answer it, so I sent it on back to Carl to answer it, and he's up to 21 pages on it. That's how some of these things come about. But he, in going through and studying this out, found an appendix study on it in Bullinger's Companion Bible, which then sent him off to Andrews University Library to get a little more information. And it was this, that in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, which is the official Jewish text, around the turn of the century, when Bullinger's was produced, they listed everywhere they changed the word Yahweh to Adonai. And this was one of them. So, this is going to prove very, very interesting. Now, what they did, they made the notation of the change in the margin. And most of the translators never bother about the margin, because the difference between Yahweh and Adonai is a matter of a placing of some vowel pointings. Now, furthermore, he's going back and studying every place where they changed it to Adonai, and guess what? Okay, remove the name of Christ. That is correct. How would they do it in the Old Testament then? Get rid of all references where Yahweh talks with Yahweh. Okay? Or Yahweh that refers to the one who became Christ. Okay? Now, he also came across something else that was also very profound. Very profound. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Okay? Is it 6 or 4? Let me see here. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What is one? And we never think about it. But this is so simple but so profound. What is one, grammatically speaking? It is an adjective. It is not a noun. If you have a number that is a noun, it's what they call a cardinal number. Okay? This is an ordinal number because, if I have the terminology correct, which I hope I do, this is an adjective. Why is that important? because it doesn't limit God to being one person. Okay? Husband and wife shall be one. An adjective, right? An adjective describing a condition. Okay? So the Lord, our God, is one Elohim being two people. So that's the sleight of hand that took place. You see? By calling an adjective a noun. Okay? And that's why it probably came out of the Septuagint that way, because in Greek you can have the noun come after the verb because of the way that you spell it. So it's very unusual, but this opens up all of the knowledge we need then to unlock what was really in the Old Testament concerning God and Christ, concerning the references to the Father in the Old Testament, to show absolutely and clearly that Elohim means more than one. Okay? And that there are times when Yahweh refers to Yahweh. Okay, now let's go, I think it is Matthew 22, beg your pardon. And here's where Jesus quoted the scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, and then we know that Peter quoted it, we know that the other apostles have quoted this over and over again. Okay, verse 41, Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Then he said to them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying? The Lord said to my Lord. Now in this case, in the Greek, it's kurios, kurios, which refers, that's the way it's translated in the Old Testament. Lord in the Greek is kurios. Okay? Which is equivalent then to Yahweh, Yahweh. Which also shows that David in the Spirit called him Lord. Now, was there any other Lord over David besides God? No. So when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, and he said in the Spirit, he's very clearly referring to a revelation of God the Father, correct? Absolutely. The Lord said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? I love this next verse. No one was able to answer him a word. Neither did dare any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That'll give you something to think on. Okay? Now, let's go to the book of Acts. And we're going to see what God did in establishing the church and continuing the severance and the separation from Judaism. Okay? For the first part, I'm going to go ahead and use the King James Version. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter. And also, Carl's doing some research that it's very probable that the reason Luke wrote Luke and Acts was because there were already some people thinking that Jesus was born on December 25th. And like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all recycled. Okay? Chapter 1 and verse 1. The former trees have I made, O Theophilus. Now, who was Theophilus? Theophilus means lover of God. It's possible it could have been one of the priests. The priest, in many cases, took the name of Theophilus. And this would make sense if it were written to one of the priests or one of the Levites, right? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days... I want you to keep track of that 40 days, make note of that, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to Luke 24 for just a minute. because since Luke is writing this, this becomes important, and next week I will, maybe next week or the week after, but here in the next week or so, I am also going to bring you the technical reasons as to why, when we have the Passover day falling on the regular weekly Sabbath, why the wave sheaf offering should be waved on the first holy day, which is the on the morrow after the Sabbath. And there's a reason for it. There's a reason why the Jews have become discombobulated over it. Okay. Now, Luke 24 and verse 1. And on the first of the week. Okay? The first of the week. Day is not there in the Greek. That's why it's in the italics in the King James. Day is implied. Okay? We know that they rested the Sabbath, verse 56 of chapter 23. They returned and prepared spices and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Oh, guess what else is going to be taken under wing? Friday crucifixion, day and a half in the grave. Again, nothing new under the sun. It's just recycled. Okay? We nickname ourselves the No-Hassle Recycled Church of God, and then we're going to have to nickname them the Re-Hassle Old Babylonian Church of God if they keep going the way that they're going. Okay? So in Luke 24 and verse 1, they have here the first day of the week. That is okay to put that clarification word in their day because that is true. Okay? Verily, early in the morning they came to the sepulchre and so forth and so on. Now, let's come down here, chapter 24. And this is also the same day, verse 13. Behold, two of them went the same day to the village of Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. So it's the same day. Now let's go to John 20. And we have the same day, and then we also have something in the way of counting. The reason is this, is that you can literally see that the disciples, and in recording this, were in a way counting toward Pentecost. Okay? John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, the first of the weeks, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Let's come down to verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So those who are born again now, if they don't like the hat pin test, we'll just let them try the wall and door test. You know, just come right on in. Okay, they're not. All right. When we come to the first chapter of Acts, let's come back there in verse 3, what Luke is doing, he is carrying on this counting. So he said he was seen of them 40 days, and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Why is that important? The Holy Spirit, Pentecost, there's another major, major, major reason, which is really more profound, which underlies the whole thing. Comforter will come, that's true. There's another major reason which underlies the whole thing. Question. Where did God say he would put his name? In Jerusalem. That's correct. Do you think that there would have been any recognition of what God was doing had he done this not in Jerusalem? In other words, if God would have raised his church up, say, in what we would call modern Spain, and sent them over to Jerusalem, and they would come in and say, the Lord has said. Would they have ever been received? No way. So it's very important what takes place on this day of Pentecost. We'll save a lot of that to Pentecost, but I want to emphasize it here because this is important in the difference between scripturalism and Judaism and the church versus Judaism as we get into in the book of Acts. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But when you receive power, dunamis, there are two different words. The first power comes from the Greek exousios, which means authority. The second word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power or energy. After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria, Judea, all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So then, as they were, he was talking to them, he was received up into heaven and disappeared, and the angel said, you go wait in Jerusalem. Then they selected the one to replace Judas Iscariot, the last part of chapter 1. Now, let's come to Acts, the second chapter. And I will have to get into it, and the next major thing I need to do is write something very definitive on Pentecost. Okay? What are the three problems with Pentecost? Counting of it. Okay? That's the major problem. Where to begin counting? Okay? That's correct. What is another problem in the counting? What does that leave us? What, in counting differently, what do we end up with Pentecost? End up on the wrong day. There are actually three different days. Sixth of Sivan, which may be on anywhere from a Wednesday to a Monday. Monday, which the Church of God Eternal and several others believe, because they believe that Pentecost was actually the 51st day. Okay? And the other one is the correct counting. So you have one that's correct, and you have two that are wrong. Part of the solution is found here, which you can't understand in the English, so I'll explain it to you in the Greek. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says in the King James, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, some people read that fully come, it means that after the 50th day was already come and gone. Now, that's a twisting of the scriptures. That's why it's important to understand the Greek. So I'll get just a little technical here so you can understand it. Fully come is translated from the term which in the English is translated the accomplishing of. And it actually means this, and in the accomplishing of the day, the 50th. That's a literal translation of the Greek. So we've had first of the week, same day, 8 days, 40 days, and during the accomplishing of the day, the 50th. You see how they were counting. So therefore, right in the New Testament, we have the counting beginning with the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, counting 50 days, and you end up on a Sunday. Now, something else that is most important, and you might want to write this down, the accomplishing of. Go ahead and write that down, because that's what fully come means. The accomplishing of. This is a very unusual structure in the Greek. Because it is what is called an articular infinitive. So this becomes very important because an articular infinitive is the overarching statement which everything else flows beneath that. So everything that is in chapter 2 is done on the 50th day. Not the 51st, not the 49th, but the 50th day. So in or during the accomplishing of the 50th day, they were all of one accord in the same place, and suddenly there came out of heaven a sound of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, why is this important? Now, the house actually means the section of the temple that they were holding their meeting in, because they had different sections within the temple which they could do that. Why is that important? Now, why on the 50th day? What also happened on the 50th day a long time ago, about 1480 some years before that, what happened on the day of Pentecost? God came on Mount Sinai and brought the Ten Commandments, as we'll see as we come up to the time of Pentecost, okay? So what we have here, we have a sign from God. Number one, it came from heaven from God. And it was a supernatural thing that took place. Why is it important that it was a supernatural thing that took place? It was important that it was a supernatural thing that took place to fulfill the prophecies, and also so that no one could say that these men took this to themselves. Very important that it has to come from God. Why? Because God chose Jerusalem where to place his name. It's very important that it was done at the temple. Why? Because that's where the authority of the law came from, correct? Was that not where the Sanhedrin was? Was that not where the decisions were made? Yes. Absolutely. So it's very important that God did it this way. And it's very profound in the way that the things happen. And so we'll get into the whole story of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. But it was so profound that that day 3,000 were baptized. And they spoke right in the temple and lambasted all the sins and everything that the Jews had been doing, and preached the name of Christ, who ascended into heaven, and that David was not ascended into heaven, he was both dead and buried, because some people were probably expecting that it would be David who was raised from the dead, rather than Christ. Now let's come to chapter 3. We're not told how much of a time period is between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But again, now God begins to do something in a powerful way to show his authority spiritually with the apostles. And again, this is the beginning of the separation from the temple service. Not only do we have a removal of the teachings from Judaism, but we have a separation now from the temple. Because what was to be the temple for Christ? The church. How were we to worship Christ and the Father? In spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem or in Samaria. So this becomes very important. So here's what happened. Chapter 3. Now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now we're not told how long this man was there. We're not told how desperate his condition was, other than the fact that he couldn't walk. He had to be carried, obviously, on a stretcher every day. Right at the temple. That becomes most important. At the gate Beautiful. Who went through the gate Beautiful? All of those to go in to worship. When you go through the gate, beautiful, you have the court of the women, and then beyond that, you have the court of the men, and beyond that, you have the temple or the altar of burnt offerings, and beyond that, you have the way into the holy place. So what is God telling us with this? Very important message. None of the priests could heal. None of the Levites could heal. None of them had the power to do what really was necessary for the man. Oh, yes, they gave him alms. Oh, yes, they did bring him to the gate. That is true, without a doubt. But now, the reason that God chose this time and this healing at this particular time is to show that God was going to do something that he had never done before. And to also verify the fact of Jesus' ministry and his healing, and the fact of what the apostles did with their healings. You can go back in Matthew 10 and the 70 that went out and so forth. Now let's read this a little more from that perspective. So this was a matter of a deformity from birth. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asking alms, and Peter fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look upon us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Very profound miracle. Right there in the eyes of everyone. Right there in front of all of the priests and all of the Levites and all of the people, and being the ninth hour was the time when the people would come to the temple when the incense offering was offered, and that's when they would come to pray. Let's go back to the first part of the book of Luke, please, for just a minute. Luke also records an event that took place about the same time, which was also a miraculous event. Luke, the first chapter. This has to do with the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. And let's pick it up here in verse 8, Luke, the first chapter. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of God. And the whole multitude of people were praying without, or that is, outside the area where they burned the incense at the time of incense. That is the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then, of course, you know the rest of it. An angel appeared unto Zacharias and so forth. Now let's come back to Acts, the third chapter. So again, God chooses a very profound time, the ninth hour, when there would be the most people there. This was witnessed by how many thousands of people? And of course, those who would come to the temple on a regular basis and would come with their daily prayers at that time, they would see this man all the time. And they knew that he had this from birth. And so he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Notice he didn't say in the name of Yahweh. Notice he didn't say in the name of Elohim. Notice he did not say in the name of the priesthood. Because now these were men who were not of the priesthood, not of the line of Levi, not of the line of Aaron. So he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and leaping up stood and walked, entering into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was the one who sat for arms at the gate beautiful of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened to him. So here God was establishing right at the temple his spiritual authority. And he was showing by it none of the physical things that were being done at the temple were able to heal this man, had no effect upon this man, but now God was intervening spiritually. And so when Peter saw it, verse 12, he answered and said unto the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly upon us as by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? No inherent power within themselves. Notice also with the power of the Holy Spirit comes humility. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now he's talking to the people. Probably some of those were there when he said, crucify him, crucify him. When he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, and the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then he says, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. Message of repentance. Now, if there's any one thing that the priest did not want, and this is not true of many ministers even today, they don't like to let people know that they're just as human as anybody else and they have sins to repent of, right? Yes. So we know what happened. Let's come to chapter 4 and let's see how the plot thickens here. And as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they laid hands on them, put them in the hold. So they were arrested. Howbeit, verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, who is the message to first, right away? Did God have a message to the Levites? Yes. To the priests? Yes. To the Sadducees? Yes. He wanted them to know. Now notice verse 6, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. These were the very ones who denied Christ. These were the very ones who said, execute him. These were the ones who were in agreement with Judas and gave him the 30 pieces of silver to deny him, to turn him in. What a witness. So this separation is coming mighty, mighty powerfully. And so they were all gathered at Jerusalem, and when they had set him in the midst, set them rather. Now just notice this. It was like a courtroom with the Sanhedrin all around. All of the chief priests, all of the chief Sadducees, all of the important people having to do with the temple were there. And this is the Sanhedrin. They were gathered together. So they set them in the midst and they asked, by what power, by what means have you done this? The answer is a little bit different than what Jesus gave the priest when they came and said, by what authority do you do these things? Remember Jesus' answer? He said, okay, you answer me one question and I will tell you. The baptism of John, was it of men or from God? And they reasoned, saying, well, if we say from man, then we know the people will be against us because they believe you was from God. And if we tell Jesus it was from God, he will say, why didn't you believe him? Now they're confronted with something entirely different. So Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto this impudent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, looked him right in the eyes and said, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead. And what did they do about it? They lied, didn't they? They knew he was dead, didn't they? How do you know they knew he was dead? Some people say, well, he really wasn't dead. But how do you know that the religious rulers knew he was dead at the time of the crucifixion? It was very simple. They paid the guards money to say that. The disciples what? Carried off his body. Now, if you have a body that you carry off, you know he's dead. Correct? Yes. So they knew he was dead. They knew they had crucified him. God isn't going to let them get away without a witness. This is a powerful witness to them, okay? Does this man stand here whole before you? So he was standing there in the middle of them too. How about that? They went out and got Peter and John and the man who was impotent, and there they are all standing in the middle with all of these glaring hard eyes looking down upon them. Notice what else he says. Verse 11. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Notice verse 12. Neither is there any salvation in any other. And what he's saying very clearly, not only the name, but there is no salvation any other way. There is no salvation in Judaism. There is no salvation in the ritual. There's no salvation in the sacrifice. It is only through Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the word must in the Greek is D-E-I, which means that it's obligatory to be saved. So when they saw, verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now that's quite a statement in itself. Unlearned means they were not educated in the Pharisaic way. Means they didn't go to any of the religious schools in Jerusalem. Ignorant means that they did not have the refinement that they would expect of educated people. That's why Christ chose fishermen. When you have a situation that you don't have a lot to unlearn, you're in better shape. And that's what we're dealing with. They didn't have a lot to unlearn in the way of religious nonsense and laws of Judaism. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, why don't they make us a good movie like that, huh? So when they commanded him to be put outside the council, so they had a closed-door session, they conferred among themselves, saying, "Now, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, and it's manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." What did they say of Jesus when he was healing? "You heal by the power of Beelzebub." Here they were at the temple of God, right at the gate, beautiful, using the name of Jesus Christ. They couldn't say that they did it in the name of Beelzebub, correct? Very important point. Now they were stuck. Said, "We can't deny it." They would love to deny it, but they can't. "But then it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, they answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than unto God, you judge." Now, understand how powerful that statement is. Who was he talking to? All the powerful religious leaders who what? Spoke in the name of God, correct? Who judged in the name of God, correct? Yes. So now Peter is saying, "You who are the judges, you judge this. That we should listen to you or to God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God, which was done. For the man on whom the man was above 40 years, on whom this miracle of healing was done. So let's say he was put there at age 20, minimum. He was there every day for 20 years. He was older than Christ, was he not? Because Christ died at 33 and a half, correct? So he was born 6.5 to 7 years before Jesus. Now he must have been there 20 years at the temple. Because they took him there daily. Now, I imagined that they would take some of the more pitiful cases to be there. So I imagine he was a pitiful case. I don't know exactly what it was that was wrong, whether he was deformed or whether he just couldn't walk. But here it was. Let's just say he was there some 20 years. And so when they went back to the company and everything, now, let's come over here to chapter 5. Because we see that they preach with great power, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing miracles. No, let's come back to verse 31, chapter 4. I covered this in the one, how to use the Holy Spirit. But let's just repeat it for the record here. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's what we need to do, brethren. The time is going to come when we will preach to the world, and we need to preach with boldness and with power and with the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the prayers I'd like you to pray is that God would give us the understanding of the message that he wants preached and how he wants it preached and the way he wants it preached, so that we do not become a clone of every other media's or religious circle that's on television or radio. And it must be one not only of conviction, but it must be one also of love and hope. And it must be one of denunciation of sin, but not destroying verbally unto death, if you know what I mean. So that's one of the things I've been praying about. Appreciate your prayers on that too. And the multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. And may with God's Spirit we all come to that same thing again. Verse 33, and great power was given unto the apostles, witness of the resurrection. With great power gave the apostles, rather, witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And you see, they were still there staying after Pentecost. That's why they sold the things that they had and they were all together and so forth. That's why they did it. It wasn't communism. They weren't instigating a new economic reform. It just is that with the Holy Spirit of God, the things that were being done, they were still there after Pentecost. And staying over, instead of going home, they stayed there.